We're in Genesis chapter 6, if you will open with me. It's a natural thing for people to think that life is always going to be the same. And that's, you know, to be expected. I mean, every day the sun comes up and goes down. Every month the moon circles the earth. Every year the earth circles the sun. And every day we wake up and we have oxygen to breathe, air to breathe. Nature is constant. And really it would be impossible to live if it were not for the constantness, if that's a word, of nature. But there's a danger in this. And it's the fact that this constantness can lull us into a state of complacency to think, well, this is the way it's always been and this is the way it's always going to be. Peter dealt with this problem back in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he wrote in his second letter, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, and they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water." So here in 2 Peter, Peter talks about the fact that people were mocking Christians, even in their own day, and this would be true in the future. They would say, well, you guys say that Jesus is going to come back, but look, you know, it's been, you know, 30 years now and nothing's happened yet. And so there was a mockery that came against believers. Now, what Peter's point is that just because things have been the same for a while, that doesn't mean that it's going to stay that way forever. When we come to the flood here in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, we come to the third major event in the book of Genesis. First major event is creation in chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 to 5, the fall of man and the impact of sin. Chapters 6 to 9, the flood, and then in chapters 10 to 11, the spread of the nations after the flood. But as we come here to Genesis chapter 5, what we see is that we come to a guy named Noah and the flood. You know, chronologies, you'll see some different ways that people put together the numbers on this. It seems to me that you can bring an accounting of the chronologies, and this flood took place in about 2458 B.C. And, you know, I give a little bit of hesitation because sometimes you'll see different people that will assign different exact dates to when this took place. But you go back to 2458 B.C., the earth has been around for about 1656 years by the time you come to the flood. 2458 B.C., 1656 years old. That's a long time for things to be business as usual. 1600 plus years. You wake up every morning, take your shower, brush your teeth, go to work, come home, start all over the next day. Business as usual in the ancient world by the time you come to Noah. Only business as usual also was really, really had a lot of bad stuff going on. Because as we see here in Genesis chapter 6, evil was just rampant throughout the world. I mean, maybe you could say that it would be something like combining something like London and Chicago and New York and San Francisco and Las Vegas and even Colorado Springs and Woodland Park. Evil was just everywhere. And God says, okay, I've had enough. I've been putting up with this for a long time. That's when we come to the flood of Genesis chapter 6. God says, I'm not going to put up with this anymore, so to speak. Now, there's, of course, many people in our world today, many unbelievers who deny the idea of a Noahic flood. But let me tell you this, when people deny and refuse to believe in the Noahic flood, they don't really have a good reason for refusing to believe it. First of all, the Bible says there was a flood. Secondly, there are over 200 cultures across the face of this planet, from all faces, all different portions of the planet, over 200 cultures have the account in their culture of a universal flood and a family being delivered from annihilation that would preserve the human race. Over 200. And that's from all over the world. Thirdly, as you look at geology, there is tremendous geological support for a universal flood. We're facing it right here in Colorado Springs better than about any place in the world. We have all kinds of evidence for the flood. Now, you can try to posit another explanation for the geology, but the flood provides a tremendous explanation. We should not dispute the good evidence. You know, it seems interesting that there's been numerous sightings of an ark in the mountains of Ararat. And these sightings from all kinds of different people, not just Christians, bear a tremendous amount of similarity about where they discovered it, where they've seen it, the descriptions of it. I think it is curious, though, that we don't really have, you know, it seems like we don't have like a dogmatic, concise, or decisive kind of discovery of the ark. I think that sometime soon we probably will. But there have been numerous sightings of what appears to be the ark with many, many parallels and similarities. But what I want to do this evening in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 22, I want to give you 9 descriptions of what we can say about the ark and the flood, and lessons that we can learn from this whole account. Because we're going to deal with the whole chapter as a unit, I want to deal with each of these different 9 sections, read these sections, and make comments for application. So first of all, in verses 1 to 2, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, we see the first of 9 descriptions of the Noahic flood. And the first description, it would be the unexpected attitude of the human race that anything could ever change. When you come to these first several verses, really the first 4 verses, there's a lot of people that get caught up with certain controversial kinds of points, like who are the sons of God and who are the Nephilim? And you have some, interesting explanations for this passage. But when people focus upon some of the controversy about identifying some of these people, oftentimes they miss the major point of what the passage is telling us. The major issue right here is dealing with a genealogical line that is coming down to Noah. One writer says here, it must be remembered that this section is part of the Toledoth that began in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And if you will remember, this word Toledoth, this Hebrew word, occurs in the book of Genesis 10 times, and it's the word that means generations. So it starts off in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, you have the first Toledoth. Then in Genesis chapter 5, you have a Toledoth of Adam. Here in Genesis chapter 6, we have a Toledoth of that picks up with Noah. So Alan Ross says here, we have this flowing Toledoth that began in chapter 5, verse 1. So Ross says, whatever one takes of any details, it is clear that these verses show how wicked the human race had become, and death was its ongoing punishment. So we saw that throughout chapter 5. These people were living a long time, 900 plus years. But every one of those people, with the exception of Enoch, ends, and he died. Good thing to remember that the party's not going to last forever here on this world. It's a good thing for us to let the reality of our own mortality be part of our worldview, because we're not going, this party that we have right now, when I say party, of course I'm using, you know, just creative kinds of earthly descriptions. This life is not going to last forever. So we should always be living with eternity in our viewpoint, right? How can I get the most bang out of my buck? You should be thinking about that all the time. How can I be living in a way that's going to impact eternity? Well, we come down here to verses 1 to 2, and we see that it was, so to speak, business as usual. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, when you read this, one reading of this, you say, okay, that's, so what? Guys were looking at good-looking girls and saying, hey, let's go get married. Some people, though, take these verses and have an explanation of it that suggests that there's some really strange stuff going on. First of all, who are these sons of God? There's basically 3 major views of who these people were. One view says that these sons of God were actually demonic beings, and that demonic beings were going and having sexual relations with human women, and they were producing a mongrel offspring that were called the Nephilim that we see down here in Genesis chapter 6 in verse 4. That's not an uncommon view. You may even have a study Bible that has that kind of an explanation in your notes. A second view of the sons of God says that the expression should be understood as some kind of a powerful group of rulers in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, when you say sons of God, the word God, Elohim, has a root meaning, El, that means powerful. So one suggestion is that these sons of God were really something like powerful kings or dynastic rulers. That's the second view. The third view of who the sons of God are is that it's really a reference to the remnant of the believing remnant in the days leading up to the flood. So if you take that third view, sons of God means men who have a relationship with God because of their faith, and then daughters of men are speaking about unsaved women whose life and whose characteristics are that simply of being human beings. Sons of God, godly men, daughters of men, unsaved women. Now, when you look at this argument in favor of the idea that these are demons, why would somebody believe that? Well, first of all, if you go back to ancient translations, one of them being the Greek Septuagint, some of the ancient translations actually translated the word, the expression "Bene Elohim," sons of God, and they translated it by the word angels. Secondly, the expression sons of God is used in a couple passages of the Old Testament to refer to angels. In the book of Job, for example, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and 2:1 and 38:7, sons of God is a reference to angelic beings. Thirdly, you can look at different ancient writers, like one book that is called First Enoch, that goes back to like the 1st or 2nd century B.C., the book of Enoch refers to these as being angelic beings. And there's several other early Christian writers who took that position. So you can make a case, you know, I don't accept that. I don't think this is the right understanding of it, but I recognize that there is some ancient support for this idea that these were demonic beings, and there are even today some very good Christian scholars who do take that interpretation. I think there are con arguments against holding that viewpoint, though. First of all, if you just look at the context here of Genesis chapter 6, the flowing context is dealing with mankind and God's anger against the sin of mankind. And it is a foreign intrusion, I think, to bring out the idea of angels. It's also tenuous at a hermeneutical level to bring in statements from the book of Job and say, well, that's what Genesis means. Some people think that Job is a very early book. I think that Genesis was the first of the inspired writings of the Old Testament that came through Moses. But it is tenuous to bring in Job and say, well, that's what it means right here. Thirdly, it is very odd to say that a demon, that we would call a demon, son of God. You do see that statement with reference to holy angels in the book of Job, but demons are not called sons of God. In the book of Job, holy angels are. I think that's problematic to say that we would call demons sons of God. It also would be very odd to say that the demons became demons at this time. Some people might say, well, this is when these angels chose to rebel against God and have these relationships with women. But then you'd have to be positing two falls within the angelic realm. One of them, before Genesis chapter 3, way back in the early creation account, and then a second one here some 1,600 years later. Theologically, that's a tough one. Another con argument against this view is that when it talks here about the whole context, it's dealing with the sin of man and God's judgment on man. That's a repeated idea. Sixthly, when it says that they took wives for themselves, this is a standard Hebrew expression for saying to get married. So it seems strange that you'd use a standard expression for getting married. Then you say, well, that was demons coming down and having relationships with human women. That's a difficulty. Furthermore, If you look in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said that when we go into the state of the spirit realm and resurrection, we do not do things like marry and have procreation. Angels, according to Jesus, do not have sexual relations. Now, angels are capable of taking some kind of form where they can manifest themselves and even have physical contact with human beings, but I think it's a really hard argument to say that they then cohabited with these human women and bore children to them. Quite problematic. And if you try to use passages in the New Testament, some people will say, well, what about 1 Peter chapter 3 or 2 Peter chapter 2 or Jude verses 6 or 7 or Ephesians chapter 4 verses 7 to 10? Some people will appeal to certain passages in the New Testament to try to support the idea that these sons of God were angels. I don't believe that any of them support that at all. And it's a false argument to try to say that there's support in the New Testament. Should I give you more? Ask me how I really feel about this explanation. But, you know, like I say, there's some, great exegetes and Bible teachers who take that viewpoint. The second viewpoint, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, but one viewpoint that has been put out there is that sons of God were maybe like a line of powerful kings or a dynasty. There's an argument you can make for that. I don't think it's the best explanation. I think the best explanation, and I say I think, is simply that these sons of God are speaking about the believing remnant. Godly men, believing men, who are then intermarrying with unsaved women, ungodly women, but they were pretty women. They saw whomever they liked, and they said, she looks pretty good to me. And you had this intermarriage happening before the flood. And what was going on is that you had an endangering of the family structure, and with the endangering of the family structure, in terms of the believing family, you had an endangering of the messianic promises that God had made to Adam and Eve in the garden and had passed on orally. So there was a danger coming against the family line with the destruction and breakdown of the family. This is an explanation. And there are really three major views. I've given you the three major explanations of what this is. I think this is the one that is most preferable. Arguments in favor of this is that it does say in context, dealing with the human race, which is the flow of the whole context, we avoid all of those other theological difficulties by saying that these were demons. One writer in the New American Commentary says, church fathers such as Augustine, as well as reformers like Luther and Calvin, interpreted sons of God as a reference to godly men, the righteous lineage of Seth. So you have the line of Seth, the believers, intermarrying with ungodly women. Some of them might have been from the family line of Cain, who got wiped out in the flood, but not necessarily only from the line of Cain. This intermarriage was happening, and this would fit in terms of the structure of Genesis, because we do see here in Genesis chapter 6 that the line of Seth, remember Noah had the three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and right now we're talking here about the leading up to the flood, you have the line of Seth that had been singled out in Genesis chapter 5. So this is all kind of focusing here upon the promised family line that ultimately would lead us to Jesus Christ thousands of years later. Having said all of that, I think this is a preferable explanation. So what this also means is that when we look at chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, we should not look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, as being a cause of the flood. You do see an explanation of the cause when you come down to verses 5 and following, when it begins to talk about the wickedness of the human race. But Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, really are bringing a continuation of the genealogical line that was begun back in Genesis chapter 5, the line of Seth. And what's happening is, even though things are really, really wicked leading up to the flood, you see the idea that the human race is expanding and growing leading up to the flood. Business as usual. Wake up, take a shower, brush your teeth, get dressed, go to work, come home, repeat. Business as usual. That's why in Matthew chapter 24, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 verse 38? For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus went right back here to Genesis 6 and said, this is what it was like leading up to the flood. It was business as usual. Everybody's getting married, going to work, buying a house. And the unsaved world that was getting really, really corrupt didn't listen to the preaching of Noah, calling men to repentance. They just didn't care, couldn't have cared less until the flood came. So Jesus is pulling right from Genesis chapter 6 when he makes this statement. So anyhow, verses 1 to 4, I think, are best as seen, and other writers really are pointing these things out. Some of the studies I did over the past few weeks really kind of brought this to a point of clarity for me, that you're seeing the impact of the Seth genealogy and the spread of the human race. Verse 3, we come to a second description of the time of the Noahic flood. It's that God's patience got exhausted. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Life as usual, but God is not happy about the direction of things. Now, we come down here and it says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. Some of your translations may word that a little bit differently. For example, in the one way of rendering this is, my spirit will not remain with man forever. My spirit will not remain with man. But other translations say, my spirit will not strive with man. And quite frankly, there's a little bit of uncertainty about the root of the Hebrew verb here that is translated by those two different ways. I'll just tell you without going into a lot of detail that there is some basis for saying, my spirit will not remain with man forever. I'm going to pull back the blessing of life. I'm going to bring a judgment. But this other way of understanding it, like you have here in the New American Standard, is that the idea is striving with the sin of men, calling men to repentance. And God is saying, okay, I've been reaching out for a long time trying to call sinners to repentance, but I'm not going to do that forever. I'm going to bring a decisive judgment. I think that's a preferable way of handling this particular statement right here. So my spirit will not strive with man. Now, by the way, both of those ideas really end up saying the same thing. God is making a statement that he's not going to put up with man's sin forever. And he says, I'm not going to strive with man forever. Now, my New American Standard says right here, because he is also flesh. I'll give you another technical detail coming out of the Hebrew text. When it says here, because he is also flesh, that statement, because he is also, very legitimately could be stated as saying, in their going astray. My spirit will not strive with man forever in his going astray. And the words themselves could support this idea that because he is also is, I'm not going to strive with forever with him in his going astray. He's flesh. What's clear is this. God says, I'm done with it. And I'm going to give the human race 120 years before I bring this judgment. Now, some people say, well, does this mean that people are only going to live to be 120 years old? No, that really is not the best understanding of this statement. When it says he is only going to have 120 years, this is 120 years until God brings the flood in the days of Noah. It's 120 years until the flood. But the main point that we see developing here is that God is angry with the human race. He's reached a point where he's no longer going to tolerate the sin of the human race. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it speaks about the days of Noah. And it says that during those days, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, the human race was disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. God patiently waiting. Now, it also tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says that Noah, it called him a preacher of righteousness. And what you had is you had Noah, a prophet of God. The Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Christ in spirit before Christ ever took on human flesh. But going back to the days of Noah, the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah the prophet, calling the world to repentance, warning them about the coming flood. And God used Noah for 120 years to warn the world. So what we see here is not only the justice of God, He is going to judge sin, His patience will only go so far, but we do see the patience of God. Okay, there's a lesson. Let's think about a point of application right here. Here's the short lesson. Here's the point. Don't test God. A friend of mine, the way he puts it, is that somebody used to say to him, don't play games with God. You'll lose. Don't test God. Now, you may say, well, I've done this before and nothing's ever happened. Maybe so. Don't play games with God. You won't win. Verse 4, we come to a third description of the days of the flood. Notable characters who were living in the land. Here in verse 4, we come to some folks called the Nephilim. Who in the world are the Nephilim? Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, I've already told you that based on chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, I don't think that a proper understanding of this is that angels or demons and women were cohabiting and producing a mongrel offspring. The people who hold that explanation think that the Nephilim are these mongrel offspring of demons and women. Don't believe verses 1 to 2 teach that, and I don't think verse 4 teaches that either. But who were they? Now, the King James, how many of you have a King James, a King Jimmy Bible? The King James calls them giants, right? Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Hebrew text. The word giants was used by the King James because if you go, as we're going to look at in a minute, in Numbers chapter 13 and verses 32 to 33, the book of Numbers, dealing with the time period of Moses in the wanderings of the wilderness, it speaks about the fact that when the spies went into the promised land to spy out the land, then they came back and they brought the report about the promised land. And they said, wow, man, it's a nice land, you know? Looks like Colorado Springs. But, man, the people who live there are really big. And it speaks about this group of people that are called the Nephilim. And it says that the ones that were there were the sons of Anak, who were part of the Nephilim. And it says that they were really big people. So back in the day, or looking ahead, in the days of the wanderings of the wilderness, in the days of Moses, it speaks about people that lived in the land of Israel, land of Canaan, and they were really, really big. When the spies came back, they said, man, we were like grasshoppers compared to them. And they gave a real negative report that discouraged the people of Israel, and they would not go in and try to take possession of the land. So the Greek translation used the word gigantes to talk about those people that lived in the land. And what appears in the King James is that somebody, you know, in the manuscripts used the word giants and inserted that here into Genesis. But the word giants is nowhere in the Hebrew text of Genesis 6. It's the word Nephilim. The word Nephilim has a root meaning that means to be fallen, to fall. Nafal is the verb that means to fall. So at a straightforward level, you'd say, well, these are fallen ones. But what does this mean? Now, again, some people take these Nephilim as being the offspring of the women and the demons, but there is not, that's really not the best explanation for this whole passage. These Nephilim have three descriptions right here. First of all, notice what it says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and then also afterward. So, whoever these Nephilim are, these are beings that were also there in the days of Noah. And that's where the Numbers 13 passage comes in. Now, if you look at what Genesis 6 tells us in Genesis 6 through 9, it says that everything on the face of the earth was wiped out in the flood. So I think you have a problem to say that these are the same ones that were there during the days of the wilderness wanderings. And as you look at the wilderness wanderings, they are descendants of somebody named Anak, and they're also called the Rephaim. These are just large warriors, you know, kind of like your Goliath. These are people groups that had some real, real big characters. Conan the Barbarian kind of people, Goliath kind of people, really large warriors. So the first description here, it says they were also there later on. Second and third description, it calls them here in verse 4, mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The expression mighty men, Giborim, these are warriors. And when it says they were men of renown, it means that they had a very, very notable reputation. These are huge warriors. And again, I'll just use the example of, you know, if you think about something like a Goliath or Hollywood, a Conan the Barbarian, if you've ever heard of that one set of movies with Arnold Schwarzenegger back in his prime. Really big warriors. So a very good explanation for what you have happening here is that we're seeing about a people group that existed back prior to the flood. These appear to have been huge warriors that probably would have been very vicious marauders, very powerful and vicious marauders that existed, and they were part of the reason that led up to the flood. One writer comments on this, one commentary says here, the Anakites, when we look in Deuteronomy and Numbers, the Anakites, the descendants of Anak, are cataloged with peoples like the Rephaites, who resided in Canaan and were known for their size and their military prowess. We see that in Deuteronomy 1:28, Deuteronomy 2:10, Deuteronomy 9:2. And the presence of these people back here in the days of Noah suggests the same idea. Wickedness and viciousness and violence characterizing the time period before the flood. Massive warriors. Well, you can read other things on that, but I think that's a good way of understanding that. And it's very contextual. Verses 5 to 8, keeping it moving here, we come to a fourth description of the time period of the flood. The real reason why. Evil is running rampant across the face of the earth. Look at verse 5. Then, I'm going to go back to verse 4. Sorry about that. Notice it says here, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and then afterward. They were on the earth in the time period, it says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. One of the things that I didn't mention here and that a number of writers have made note of is that it doesn't tell us here. It really does not say that the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. What it's saying is that they were there on the earth in those days while the human race was populating and you had this marriage and population of the earth taking place. I want to make that point. Verse 5, the evil of the age. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not a good description, is it? Every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. Again, we can think about certain kinds of places where, there's a lot of rampant evil. Certain big cities where you say, wow, that's a bad place. You want to go there. This is what the whole world was like. The wickedness was great. Everything that he was doing, man was doing, formulating evil plans, scheming. This is not new. It was still there later on. In Micah chapter 2, verse 1, I like what Micah says. Now remember, Micah's writing in 700 B.C., now, this is, a long time after the events happening right here. But Micah chapter 2, verse 1, God says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. And when the morning comes, they do it. In other words, they sit there all night long thinking, how am I going to get this guy? You sit there thinking and scheming, and then the next morning, you go out and do it. He says, the power is in their hands to do it. They covet fields, then they go out and they seize them. They covet houses, they take them away. They rob a man of his house and a man of his inheritance. This is during the days of Israel. In Micah chapter 7, verse 1, Micah says, woe is me. I'm like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig, which I crave. I'd like to be able to find some good fruit. There's nothing there. Micah chapter 7, verse 2. The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. As far as evil is concerned, both hands do it well. In other words, they're ambidextrous when it comes to sin. And this is the chosen nation of Israel, just completely rotted. So when we talk about the events that were happening in the days before the flood, this is what it was like during the Old Testament. And so if we look at what's happening and you say, man, look at this world, look at our cities, and look at American violence. Nothing new. That's because this is who we are. This is who we are. In Genesis chapter 8, in the middle of the flood, listen to what God says about the human race. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, it says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Why is that? Because Adam's sin has put all of that into our own hearts. This is who we are. So coming back here to Genesis chapter 6, notice what happens in verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was sorry. He was grieved. He was pained. Now, again, your King James translation, and I'm not slamming the King James. King James, you know, was a good work 400 or 500 years ago. It was good work 400 years ago. Advances in, let's say, manuscripts and advances in language studies, where you see some of these improvements. But when it says here that the Lord was sorry, the King James says the Lord repented that he had made man. And that does create a little bit of confusion. Because you say, how can God be the one who has to repent? The verb naham that is translated repent is the idea of having a change of heart. And what it's speaking of is simply the fact that as God looked down from heaven upon the wickedness, he's saying, man, this really grieves me. I'm pained by what I see. God is a personal being. He's a person, and he's feeling grief over the wickedness of the human race. So in verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Question for you. What do we do with wicked people who refuse to repent and turn from their evil ways? In the Bible, God says, I got to destroy them. Now, understand my question. What do you do with wicked people who refuse to repent from their evil ways and turn to righteousness in Jesus Christ? God says, there's nothing more I can do. So when you come to, let's say, Genesis chapter 19, and you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, there was not a righteous man within the land except for Abraham's nephew Lot and his family. God wiped them out. There comes a point in God's dealing with sinners that he says, that's it. I'm going to bring the hammer down. And that's what is happening here in Genesis chapter 6, leading up to the flood. God says down here in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created. Wipe him out. Maha, the verb means to wipe out. Like if you wiped out somebody's writing, wiping out the name from the book of life. This is wiping out. I'm going to wipe out, blot out man from the face of the land. And this would include not only men, but also animals and creeping things. Everything off the face of the land. Now, the marine population was not directly an object of being wiped out because the marine population can live in the middle of waters. It is a fact, though, that well over 95% of all of the fossils that we have are marine fossils. So huge amounts of marine life did get buried in the Noahic flood, and that's where the majority of the fossils come from. They're marine fossils that were rapidly buried in the floodwaters. But here it talks about wiping out all of the land life. And the reason why is because evil was overtaking the earth. So again, friends, when we look at, you know, the news, how many of you take a look at the news every day? Just show me your hand. I do. I kind of want to know what's going on. I just have to make sure I don't get too wrapped up in it. But as you look at what's going on, not only in our country, but across the world, it really seems that, especially in certain places of the world, that it's getting out of hand. And I think mass technology is feeding this thing, because it seems like when people get together, sinners get together, it usually doesn't work well. Just find out what happened at Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel. And so we see the human race coming together in wickedness, and it's not producing a good result. God said, I'm done. That's it. I'm going to wipe you out. But look at verse 8. We find a glimmer of hope. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. The word is hain, grace. God showed his favor to Noah. Not that Noah earned favor. You don't earn grace. But Noah did have faith in the living God. He was a man of faith. He found favor in the eyes of God. And that's why God used Noah and Noah's family. Now, in the Old Testament portion right here, it makes the focus upon Noah being the righteous man of faith. As you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9, it says that when God saved Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three daughter-in-laws, it appears that all of them were believers. And it says God is able to judge the wicked and deliver the righteous. And so it appears that his entire family were believers, 8 people. Now, we don't know what the population base was at the time of the flood. It very probably was in the millions. Depends upon your assumptions of population growth and everything else. But it certainly would have been in the millions after 1,600 years. But there was a remnant of 8 believers left by this time. Key point. Noah is going to be the hope of the human race. There's hope for mankind, even though God is going to bring this severe judgment. Verses 9 to 10, a fifth description of what's happening here. It's the introduction of the family line through whom all humanity would culminate and find salvation. Verse 9, we come to another one of these Toledoth statements. These are the records of the generations of Noah. And there's that word Toledoth occurring again. So here's the Toledoth of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. You see a threefold description of Noah. He was righteous. His life conformed. That's what the word righteous means. Secondly, it says he was blameless in his time. When we look at this word blameless, it just doesn't mean that Noah had no sin. Matter of fact, after the flood, we see, you know, a little bit of a stain on Noah's reputation. But Noah was a godly man. It says also that he walked with God. And if you remember that this expression, walked with God, this precise expression, it's used of Enoch back in chapter 5. This is the only two people where it ever says he walked with God, Enoch and Noah. This guy was a shining example of piety. Matter of fact, when you go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, we find out that Noah was way up there along with a couple of other guys. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, God says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, or Job, were here in the middle of Israel, by their own righteousness, they would deliver only themselves. And he says that in verse 14 and verse 20. He says, if Noah, Daniel, or Job, these must have been three really, really pious, upright guys. Noah was a man of God. By the way, be something for us to really think about and want to be like, right? Michael Card has a song about Job. It's an extended song, and it begins by saying, blameless, talking about Job, blameless and upright, a fearer of God, a man truly righteous, no pious facade. Well, what a great lyric, huh? A man truly righteous, no pious facade. That's what kind of a guy Noah was. And what was the basis for this kind of a life? He was a man of faith. He believed the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 in the New Testament, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things that were not yet seen, namely the flood, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He had a faith in God, and it was a faith that obeyed God. It was a faith that worked. He called the world to repentance for 120 years. And you can bet that as he called the world to repentance, he got a lot of mockery, you know? Here he is building this massive boat in the middle of Mesopotamia, and people are saying, "You idiot, what are you doing here with this boat?" And he's saying, "God's going to bring a flood." Flood, what's that? It would even appear possibly that there had not been massive rain like we have today prior to the flood. But you know, building a giant boat. Verse 10, we come to the genealogy. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we already got introduced to these three sons back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. As we look at all the passages, it would appear that Japheth was the oldest of the three sons. Shem was the middle son, and Ham was the youngest son. As best as I can tell, and again, I recognize that sometimes you'll come up with some different dates with different writers, but it seems to me that Noah was born in about 3058 B.C., our 3058 B.C., 950 years, which means that he lived for 350 years after the flood. And that means also that he lived for almost 250 years after the Tower of Babel. Noah saw not only God judge the human race in the flood, then he lived to see another judgment at Babel. He was 600 years old when the flood began. Look down here at verse 10. Noah became the father of these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You notice a key word that occurs here in verses 11 and 12, and it's the word corrupt. It occurs three times in verses 11 and 12, and then it occurs a fourth time as you get down to verse 13. Here in verse 11 to 13, we see the absolute necessity for this flood to come. And this is the sixth of our nine descriptions here. It's the corruption that had overtaken the earth. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt. Verse 12, it had been corrupted. Verse 12, man corrupted it. And then if you come down to verse 13, after all of this corruption, verse 13, it's the same verb, shachath. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy." It's the same verb, shachath. I'm going to corrupt it. I'm going to bring the ruin. They have completely fouled it up. So I am going to shachath it. I am going to wipe it out. And what happens here is that God is telling Noah ahead of time what he's going to do. In a sense, you know, he's taking Noah into account as a confidant, saying, "Let me tell you what's going to happen. In 120 years, I am going to wipe out the face of the earth. The violence, the evil, leaves me no choice but to judge it." Verses 14 to 16, the seventh of nine descriptions of what's happening, a brief sketch of the ark itself. We don't have an exhaustive description. We don't have the engineering plans. But it's interesting that God gives us a certain amount of details about what this ark would have been like. The word ark here is the word teba that appears to be an Egyptian, what we call a loan word, because you see it used in Egyptian dialects, and then Moses uses this same word. It's a word that can be translated in different places for a chest or a box, even coffins. This word teba was used for some of the massive Egyptian vessels that carried huge stone columns for Egyptian pyramids and Egyptian monuments. So in a very real sense, the ark was like a massive barge. Massive barge. Verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, in its breadth, 50 cubits, in its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. There's seven descriptions of the ark. First of all, made of gopher wood, which is simply the Hebrew word gafar. We don't know what gopher wood is. We don't know exactly. Nobody knows precisely what kind of wood. But obviously it was a good word for building a boat, because that's what kind God told him to use. It says you shall make rooms. You got a lot of animals that are going to have to be stored in these different compartments. And you have to also have food and water, and you have to deal with all of the waste of the animals. Thirdly, you cover with pitch. So whatever kinds of wood and whatever kind of pitch, they had some kind of resin pitch, pine pitch, or whatever it is, inside and out. And I imagine that throughout the time of the flood, they probably had to go and do patch jobs as well. I don't know. But, you know, fourthly, it says in verse 15, here's the size. You shall make it by 300, by 50, by 30 cubits. Generally speaking, a cubit is about 18 inches from your fingertip to your elbow. There's a couple of different ways that you can formulate a cubit, some of them 20 inches or so. But based upon an 18-inch cubit, what you have is you have an ark that is roughly 438 feet long, 73 feet wide, and 44 feet high. Basically about the size of 1.5 football fields. Big boat. How many of you have been to the Ark Encounter over in Kentucky? Anybody ever been down there yet? The Answers in Genesis Ark? You know that they have built a full-scale ark, and they built theirs a little longer, probably using a royal cubit of about 20 inches, and theirs is about 520 feet long. But that's a big boat. What can you do with a boat that size? It translates into holding about 1.4 million cubic feet, which means that you could put about 522 railway boxcars. And each railway boxcar can hold approximately 240 sheep-sized animals. So that means that you would have a capacity for holding about 125,000 animals. Now, as you look at the kinds of animals that exist on the face of the earth, we're not talking about, you know, well, we have to have two German Shepherds and two Great Danes, and we'll leave the poodles off. Anybody have poodles here? I'm sorry if I offended you on that one. But when you look, you'd have two canines, you'd have two felines, and the kinds of animals that were created, two of each one. The estimates in terms of the number of animals you'd need to cover all the kinds of animals go somewhere between 16,000 and 33,000 animals to have a male and a female of each one. Somewhere between 16 to 33,000. This ark would have a capacity for holding about 125,000 animals. So there's lots of room to get the job done. Furthermore, as you look at the dimensions of this ark, there have been studies done. One study was headed up in 1993 by Dr. Se-An Hong at the world-class ship research center called CRISO, K-R-I-S-O, in South Korea. And they did an analysis on the dimensions of the ark. And they said, this is a very sound basic design. Again, if you look at a barge, and as you put more weight into that ark, it makes it quite seaworthy. I saw this video clip a couple days ago of the five biggest tsunami videos that they have recorded. And you see people standing there watching the ocean waves, and you know, then the big waves are coming in, they're going, oh, look at this! And they're all taking videos, and then all of a sudden, these waters keep coming. And here's this guy that's standing by the edge of a tree, now he's climbing up in the tree, and the waters completely engulf the tree. And this was just tsunamis. They were big, but the flood, it was huge. Covered every square inch of the planet. So the ark was big enough to get the job done. And from what we know about building boats and from experts on that topic, it was a very good design for going through the flood. Verse 16, make a window for the ark. It says here, finish it to a cubit from the top. Some people debate on whether or not the window was a cubit wide or if it's simply saying it was a cubit from the top of the very boat. You've got to have a window. First of all, you need to have light. You need ventilation. And also, need to have a way of dealing with waste. If you go to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, they show you how those things could have been accomplished, dealing with animal waste, a system for taking it up in buckets and transporting it and dumping it out. What they do in that Ark Encounter is they show you this is very plausible. This is not pie in the sky kinds of stuff. It mentions also a door in the side of the ark. You've got to be able to get in, and you got to be able to close it. Of course, we can think about the fact that Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In John 10:7, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. If you enter through me, you will be saved. Mentions here also in verse 16 that this ark had three levels to it. And that's why you have this really, really huge capacity. We don't know everything about the ark, but God tells us enough. Verse 17, keeping it moving here. An eighth description, the universality of the judgment. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. The Bible speaks unmistakably that this was a universal flood covering every square inch of the planet. You say, well, that's impossible. How could the waters cover Pikes Peak? How could they cover Mount Everest? These mountain ranges did not exist as they are before the flood. You have massive movements of the tectonic plates that took place during the time of the flood. These mountain ranges that you see running up and down continents, like the Rocky Mountains, the Himalayas, the Andes, those were mountain ranges that came up after the floodwaters had covered the earth. And you had the shifting of the earth's plates making these mountain ranges and also creating huge ocean canyons, canyons that are bigger than our mountains, right? The Mariana Trench off the coast of Japan is 32,000 feet deep. Everest is only 29,000. So you have the shifting of the earth's plates during the flood, and it's the shifting of the earth's plates that caused the removal of the waters from the face of the land. But there is plenty of water, way, way plenty of water, to cover the face of the earth before these mountains rose up. Now, you know, people deny it and say, well, I don't believe there's a global flood. Well, you can believe what you want. God says it was a global flood. All flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven will perish. Everything on the earth will perish. Why animals? The impact of Adam's sin upon all creation. Do we have evidence? Do we have physical, geological evidence that this was a global universal flood? We really do. Let me just tell you these. I'm not going to go deep into this, but six evidences for a universal flood. Number one, and this comes from Answers in Genesis right here. Fossils of sea creatures high above sea level due to the ocean waters having flooded over the continents. You can go everywhere, any mountain on the face of this planet, and you're going to find marine fossils. You can find fossils everywhere. This is an evidence that it was a universal flood. Number two, rapid burial of plants and animals. As you look at the face of the earth, what you see evidence of is that there was a very rapid burial that took place, the kind that comes in a flood. Number three, a third evidence for a universal flood is found in the reality that you have rapidly deposited sedimentary layers over vast areas of the planet. Number four, you have sediment transportation over long distances. We can see, for example, in formations of the West, in like the Grand Canyon, and you see certain kinds of either sandstone or chalk formations. You can see them on the other side of the continent. You can even see these same kinds of things in a place like England or on other sides of the world, the chalk formations. This is evidence that it was a universal catastrophe. Number five, as you look at these different kinds of layers, They show rapid or no erosion between the strata. And number six, many strata were laid down in extremely rapid succession, not over long time periods. Now, I'm not going into detail on these things. Happy to share notes with you if you want to do studies on it. But geologically, there is a tremendous amount of evidence for a universal global flood. Here's the key. Will you believe it? Will you believe God? Lastly here, close with this. A ninth description of the flood, verses 18 to 22. God's declaration to preserve a remnant for redemptive purposes. Notice down here in verse 18. After he says, I'm going to wipe out the face of the earth, verse 18, but Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Pretty simple, huh? Last week when we were in Atlanta for these missions conferences, Ryan and I went to a Starbucks, and when we left, went outside, there's some girl sitting there at a table, and she's wearing a shirt, and she, in the shirt she's wearing, says, the future is non-binary. And by that, what they mean is that the future of the human race is not going to be a male and a female binary. The future is non-binary. Do you realize how really stupid it is for you to wear a shirt like that? A male and a female. Verse 20, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Now in Genesis chapter 7, it speaks about bringing seven of the clean animals. An extra quantity for animals, perhaps for sacrificial purposes. Verse 21, don't forget to go to King Supers before you leave for your voyage. Verse 21, as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible. Gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. He believed God, he obeyed God, and by his obedient faith, he saved himself, he saved every animal, even T-Rexes. T-Rexes? Yeah. Bring little baby T-Rexes with you. All of these animals probably were young ones. And so an average size of a dinosaur is about the size of a sheep, actually, average dinosaur size. So you didn't have massive, 100 feet long creatures in all likelihood on the ark, but young ones. There's plenty of room to save everything. Men, animals, food. And what this did is that this was going to give the human race, the entire earth, the ability to start over. God says, I'm going to start over. I'm going to wipe things out. Maybe had somewhere between the neighborhood of 16 to 30,000 total animals. Plenty of food. Plenty of room. And when it comes to the human race, God is going to bring the family through which ultimately the earth would be repopulated, and ultimately through which he'd bring us a Savior, Jesus Christ, the ultimate Savior, who would bring salvation to all who believe. Amen. Okay, all right. Yeah, this is obviously it's a bunch of a lot of stuff here. I hope pulling it together at a big picture level is a blessing to you. Three main points for application as we close. Number one, don't forget that God hates sin and he judges sin. Number two, don't forget that the only way to avoid God's judgment on sin is to believe his word. Noah believed God's word and he responded with a faith that obeyed. Believe God and obey him. And third and lastly, know this. God will fulfill his promises. If he says he's going to judge sin, he will. If he says, I am going to bless you if you follow my son, he'll fulfill his promises to bless you. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, we thank you for this night, the opportunity of seeing how you are a saving God, but you're also a God who hates evil and will judge it. Help us to learn the lessons we need, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.